Take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 9. We paused last week to consider a text pertaining to Christmas. Christmas according to the Magi there in Matthew chapter 2. But as is our custom, preaching through books, we resume, we come back to the text we left off 2 weeks ago, picking up in John chapter 9, verses 1 through 12. A familiar story to most of us. And looking at the idea or considering the idea of affliction, particularly physical afflictions. We read of a work of God displayed in the life of an afflicted man. John chapter 9, verses 1 through 12. And would you stand in honor of reading the Word of God? As Jesus passed by, he saw a blind man from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed, and he came back seeing. And the neighbors and those who'd seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" And he answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." And they said to him, "Where is he?" And he said, "I do not know." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Father, we pray that you continue to bless our time together. We pray that everything that has been said and done here this afternoon has been a pleasing sacrifice of our hearts to you, ascending to the throne of grace. Father, we consider this text as a portion of our worship now. And Father, we see some interesting things from our Lord, a peculiar process of healing a man. And Father, our minds race with wonder, wanting to be in that context to see, and perhaps having questions. But Father, we study this text today as a report, as a witness of what Christ had done. And may we glean from it principles so that we would put into practice to be better stewards of the faith, to further glorify your Son and proclaim his name among the people of this earth. And we ask these things in his name, and all God's people said, Amen. The blind man sees. Commentators place this event at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. Prior to this text, we've been going through various statements Jesus has made during particular ceremonies that took place in the Feast of Tabernacles. One would be the water pouring ceremony, of which the priest would go and dip the golden pitcher down into the pool of Siloam, which we read of here, and go back to the altar, pouring out the water there on the altar as people would sing psalms and songs and chant verses from Isaiah and the Psalter, commemorating the time when God would provide water for the children of the Exodus at Meribah. You remember that first. Moses struck the rock, and secondly, he was ordered to speak to it, but in his frustration, he struck it again. Nevertheless, water flowed, providing drink for the children of the Exodus. And Jesus talks about he being the water which people would drink and never thirst, pertaining to eternal life. There was another event that took place during the Feast of Tabernacles, and that was the illumination of the temple. That event commemorated the time that the Lord would provide direction for the children of the Exodus, a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And during the ending, or serving kind of as a grand finale to the Feast of Tabernacles, they would celebrate that event through the illumination of the temple. There were four large torches located there in the court of women, one of the outer courts. Also where the treasury was located, they had 13 treasure chests in the shape of trumpets where people would come and give their various offerings. So this particular court, the court of women, was a highly traveled, highly populated area. Priests would climb up to the top of these large poles that extended as high as the temple walls with oil that they would pour in the large bowls, and then they would light those protruding wicks and flame would burst out of that bowl or off of the wick, and scholars tell us that it would light up the whole temple and people could see Jerusalem, the temple, from miles away, from great distances away. It was a great part of the festival. The Mishnah, extra biblical writing, Jewish writing, tells us that when these torches were lit, people would dance before them until morning, waving their hands and singing songs, while countless others would shout praises and play instruments. It was kind of an all-night party to bring the Feast of Tabernacles to a close. It would be the following morning, before these smoldering torches that had once lit up the night sky, that Jesus would speak to a party-fatigued audience, telling them that He's the light of the world. And whoever would follow Him would not walk in darkness, never walk in darkness, but have the light of life. The light from these giant candles would fade, but Jesus was showing them that the light that He offers never flickers, but blazes for all eternity. And after all this, we would have this ensuing conversation between Jesus and the religious leaders. At this point, they had reached their boiling point. They had already dispatched their Levitical police, their temple police, to have Jesus arrested. But as we have read, it was to no avail. They could not lay a hand on Him because His hour had not yet arrived. Jesus had made one of the most astonishing, one of the most provocative comments ever recorded in the Gospels. He tells them, "But before Abraham was, I am." Nothing less than a claim of full deity. And the religious leaders responded at that point with murderous intent as they picked up stones ready to kill Him for blasphemy. But the text tells us that Jesus hid Himself and went out of the temple, again showing who was in absolute control of the situation. Perhaps our Lord would use the massive exodus from the temple. Remember, this last festival, this festival of lights, was kind of a grand finale. And the following morning, people were leaving the temple, a mass exodus leaving the temple because the festival was over. Perhaps for some, a convenient coincidence, but the Father's schedule is right on time. And using this mass exodus, perhaps Christ blends into the masses, leaves the temple, leaves the religious leaders who were trying to arrest Him. So, while the Gospels do not follow a particular chronology, it seems very likely, given the facts, given what's going on here, that this event is taking place as the masses are leaving the temple. Jesus is leaving the temple after the Feast of Tabernacles, and John tells us that the disciples are by His side. And as they leave the temple, as they go out the gates, they pass by, as John tells us, a blind man. He's there begging. We read that after Jesus healed him, the people were asking, "Wasn't this the man who once was at the gate begging?" Here's the man, as Jesus is leaving, there by the temple gates, begging. And it was common for the poor, the blind, the lame, the crippled, the physically afflicted to be in heavily populated areas so they could beg for alms. Ancient society, particularly this ancient society, was brutal, especially upon the sick and disabled. The sick and disabled were absolutely dependent upon the generosity and mercy of others. And one of the most probable areas to find a bit of generosity was at the temple gates, especially during a great festival like this one, where a mass populace of people would congregate. So perhaps some merciful Jewish pilgrim coming to the temple out of religious duty would pass by and feel compelled to give to a desperate soul. So at the gate, near the gate, would lie, stand, or sit, depending on the nature of their affliction, the disabled. And there they would plead for a bit of loose change from those who passed by. Because of some things stated in this conversation between Jesus and his disciples, and as I meditated on this text, finding out which direction we would take as the text would permit, I think we're led to discuss some particulars about affliction, particularly affliction of a physical nature. Our world is full of disease, sickness, maladies, disabilities. We live in a fallen world. Due to original sin, sin of Adam and Eve, humanity was plunged into an existence of sin and death. And one of the consequences of original sin, of the fall, is the mortality of human beings. The vulnerability of our physical bodies. We know that they are temporal. We all can see it in ourselves. We age. The days of our fleshly shells, our bodies, are numbered. We are all on a collision course with death, barring the Lord's coming. Our bodies are subject to various maladies, diseases. Our immunity has a limit. Some diseases may take us quickly. Others plague us over long periods of time to eventually bring us death. Some, while they may not kill us, may simply serve to impair us to certain degrees, various degrees throughout our lives. Disease and tragedy may maim us. We can lose the function of an organ or an extremity, such as an arm or a leg, or we may lose them altogether. Science and medicine have made some great strides. They have been able to get some diseased organs to work to a certain level again, such as kidneys. They've been able to replace organs with organs from a deceased donor. They have used parts from animal cadavers, created some synthetic tissue to be placed in a specific area of the body. They've even replaced some extremities with robotic or mechanical parts. However, we've found and continue to find that damage, certainly to a large degree, done to our organs and extremities are irreversible or is irreversible. In this case, we have a blind man. The cause of his blindness is unknown. May have been some congenital defect. He may have been born without eyes. Born with eyes without the ability to see. There are some bacterial infections that a baby can contract through the birth canal that can cause lifelong blindness. We're not sure. But in his case, the damage was irreversible. And we know that losing an organ or an extremity is permanent. In other words, when we lose a gallbladder, when we lose an arm or a leg, it doesn't grow back. Science and medicine have made some wonderful developments, but we have not been given bodies that can regenerate missing parts. Without getting into the ethical discussions of such wonders, to see such wonders, science has been hopeful through stem cell research and cloning to see such wonders take place. Regrowing organs and extremities remains an impossibility for medical science, but not for the living God, creator of heaven and earth. So I wanted to take that route or focus on this aspect of the text because there's a lot of questions today. People suffer varying degrees from physical ailments, disabilities. It can be very, very discouraging, particularly for those of you working in the medical community. You see it, you hear it all the time. And it has led people to question the goodness of God or the ability of God to overcome evil and suffering. So in this text, we find a very brief discussion between Jesus and his disciples that help us, give us some lessons on how a believer should respond to physical affliction. We will look at three things from the passage. Three things we learn from the passage that help us respond more appropriately, more biblically to physical affliction that continues to plague our world and will continue to do so until the Lord comes. What is the first thing we see in the text? What is the first thing we learn about physical affliction? Well, know this. It is not always punishment for sin. It is not always punishment for sin. Go back to verse 1. As Jesus passed by, he saw a blind man from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? I remember starting my sophomore year of college. And since the Lord drawing me into the gospel ministry, I began my college career, you may laugh at this, as a chemistry major, hopeful to enter dental school upon graduation. And it had been an exciting freshman year. The Lord had grown me as a disciple there at Cumberland College. Ministering to others and studying His Word, it consumed my heart, and through various Bible courses and campus ministry, the Lord was pulling me in that direction. A fire was ignited in my heart to study and lead others to know more about Him. I sensed a clear call. So I changed my major to pursue a degree in biblical studies to focus my life's work on the gospel ministry. And little did I know that the Lord was about to educate me a little further. He plunged me into one of the darkest times in my life. As a young 19-year-old boy who had endured no hardship whatsoever, my mother was 40 years old at the time. In the very week I was registering for my sophomore classes, she was diagnosed with cancer. The medical community was not as informed as they are today about the type of cancer she had, so they couldn't tell us about the particular mortality rates of her cancer. We knew that it was not very advanced, but it was a type of cancer that was extremely aggressive. Long story short, after a reoccurrence of another tumor, another surgery, a year of off and on chemotherapy treatment, good news is, my mother has been in remission ever since. But I give you that testimony because at that time, my reaction to her disease was much like that of the disciples to this man's blindness. When receiving news of my mom's cancer, I was crushed, and I rushed to conclude that I must be being punished for sin. I was not the most obedient child, believe it or not. Particularly a few years prior to my conversion, I had reached great depths of depravity. But the Lord changed me. He converted me. But I had concluded at that time that such a horrible disease and an uncertain diagnosis was because of past sin in my life. A disease inflicted upon my mother. Yes, there was much I needed to learn about the faith and a believer's response to such affliction, and the Lord would use that event in my life to educate me, to mature me for many purposes. But from what I conclude, and this is subjective to a certain degree, but what I conclude, I was certainly not being punished for past sins. It's for other things. But that was my conclusion of the matter at that point in time in my life. And I have noted that in my personal or in my ministry experience with others, this is a very common, perhaps even the most common conclusion that many have in responding to physical affliction in their lives. First of all, as we see in the disciples, as they're questioning Jesus, this man is blind. Lord, is it because he has sinned or his parents have sinned? Isn't it like others to assume that when someone else is enduring terrible physical affliction, it must be due to some sin in their life? Just as we may be quick to say that we're in suffering because of sin in our life, perhaps we're even quicker to assume that others are being punished for sin if they're going through some terrible sickness or disease. We find the disciples here like Job's friends. You remember Job's friends. They come to the conclusion that Job is the worst sinner in the land because he is the most grievously afflicted man in the land. Their logic is this. There has to be some kind of ratio between the degree of a person's suffering and the degree of his or her sin. However, if you've read the book of Job, you find that it was written to refute this falsehood by showing that Job's suffering had nothing to do with sin on his part. The book begins heralding the righteousness of Job. But this is a common conclusion. Lord, you must be punishing me for some wrongdoing in my life, or I would not be sick. Now, first of all, is that a reasonable response? We cannot entirely dismiss Job's friends or the disciples' conclusion about sin being connected to one's suffering. Why? Because the Bible does indeed at times connect disease, affliction to a person's sin or as a consequence of disobedience. There are a number of examples. Numbers chapter 12, verse 10, you remember Miriam, for example, was stricken with leprosy for rebelling against Moses' authority. There are other examples in the Old Testament. If you run to the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 11:30, you remember Paul's instruction about the Lord's Supper. And he tells them, due to the sin and rebellion there in the camp of that church, there were many sick and dying because of their sin. You can see in Scriptures that, in fact, the Bible teaches us that one sin even brought physical affliction upon others. 2 Samuel 24. You remember when David sinfully took the census of Israel's fighting men. The Lord brought judgment over David's sin. You remember he was given, for his sin, he was given the horrible responsibility of selecting which punishment of the three the Lord gave. 3 years of famine, 3 months of being defeated by enemies, or 3 days of pestilence. And David chose 3 days of pestilence, disease. And in those 3 days, Scripture tells us 70,000 would die. General Joab would advise the king against such faithlessness, but David would do so anyway, and so Joab was ordered to follow the king's command, and because of this sinful faithlessness of David, the people would suffer because of David's sin, an entire nation. The Lord would even bring affliction upon some for the sin of their parents. For example, the adultery of David and Bathsheba, a child conceived, and shortly after its birth, or his birth, the child would die. We have other texts, perhaps texts that these disciples were thinking of. Exodus 20, verse 5 reads, I, the Lord, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Exodus 34, 7, I will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. It seems that parents' sinful choices, sinful behaviors would bring horrible consequences upon their posterity, upon their children, and their children's children. But we also have texts like in Deuteronomy 24:16, fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor the sons put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for his own sin, dealing with, at that point in time in the Old Testament, the camp of Israel. Jeremiah declared in chapter 31, verse 29, in those days, talking about the new covenant, they will not say again, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge, but everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. Ezekiel 18, verse 20, the person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment of his father's iniquity, nor the father bear the punishment of his son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. So how do we reconcile all this? What on earth is it that children are being punished for the sins of their parents or not? I think quickly to try to reconcile this, please know that those put in authority, like parents, in their rebellion, in their sin, it may indeed inflict some serious and horrendous consequences upon generations thereafter. But speaking about the idea of God's condemnation upon sinners, we know that before God in judgment, we will stand before Him accountable for our own sin and not for the sins of others, particularly our parents and so forth. So we're speaking about condemnation in the idea of new covenant with Jeremiah and Ezekiel. They will not die for the sins of their parents, but there is inflicted upon succeeding generations of parents and even kings of their sinful choices. And we see that happen today with parents and their sinful choices and those in authority, how terrible consequences may be inflicted upon those under their guidance. So why am I bringing all this into the discussion? Well, this was going through the mind of these disciples. Who sinned? Is this man being punished? Is he blind because of his particular sin or the sin of his parents? Affliction as punishment or consequence to our personal sin, according to Scripture, is a reasonable and can be a biblical answer. And while this is a reasonable and biblical answer, is it the only answer? It was the disciples' immediate response in their question, implying somebody sinned, his parents or himself. That's the reason he's blind. And so they limit. It is interesting, they would ask if the man himself should be blamed for his blindness. He was born blind. Before he had the chance to do either good or evil, he was afflicted. How could he be being punished for some sin that he had not yet committed? Was it simply due to being by nature a sinner? We know that as the psalmist teaches that we are conceived in sin, Psalm 51 verse 5, and that we exit the womb doomed to go astray, Psalm 58 verse 3. So it was this man being punished for what he already was and capable of doing in the future, or some sin that he was destined to commit? That's hard for our mind to reason or comprehend all this, but I would say it is possible. God is just by bringing affliction upon us just by the very fact of humanity's original sin. Go back and read Romans chapter 5, verse 12. We suffer because our world is cursed. It is fallen. However, there is another aspect we bring into this particular portion of instruction. But before I get to that, what if, as believers, we are being afflicted physically for some sin? How do we understand this? What is the answer to this, since it is a reasonable or scriptural response? Perhaps we're afflicted because of disobedience. How do we embrace that? How do we understand that? Well, if one is being punished for sin and he or she is a believer, understand this first and foremost before we move on with this discussion. It is not for your condemnation. If we're being afflicted or punished in this capacity or this way, we know that from Scripture, a believer is for redemptive and, we would say, corrective purposes. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. We know now that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I want you to understand something between the difference between condemnation and chastening. Condemnation is for the unbeliever. For those who are in Christ, there is no judgment awaiting. That condemnation is awaiting those who are in unbelief, who are outside of Christ. So God may bring affliction, not for condemnation or for condemning purposes on the believer, but as we see in Scripture, for corrective or disciplining purposes upon the believer. He may, in fact, bring an affliction upon an unbeliever to bring that unbeliever to himself for redemptive purposes, but also for corrective purposes. Romans 8:28, we know that all things work to the good for those who are called according to his purpose. But we go back to Corinthians and we find Paul there as he's giving them instruction about the Lord's Supper. He was lamenting that the Corinthians, many of them were falling ill and dying due to sin. He says in 1 Corinthians 11:32, when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned. Condemnation, condemned along with the world. World being unbelief. So for these believers, though they're acting in sin and rebellion, the Lord is sending such affliction upon them for redemptive, for correction, for chastening. The chastening from the Lord is for His children. So He may bring certain things upon us for corrective purposes, even for protective purposes. You know something? If you go back and read 1 Corinthians 11, there is the implication in that text that if an unbeliever goes on sinning, the Lord may ultimately end his or her life as a gracious provision so that full apostasy will not occur. We are secure in the grace of God, and He will not allow His children to fall away. But if they persist in sin, He may bring something about for a gracious, redemptive, and even protective purpose. A gracious infirmity may be sent to restrain us, to correct us. Is that what not Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12:7? He says again, he writes, so to keep me from being too puffed up, too elated by the surpassing greatness of revelation. God is giving an immense amount of revelation. Talks about being caught up. I believe the person he's saying, he's speaking on behalf of, is himself. We won't get into that. But he's getting a great amount of revelation from God. And to keep him from becoming too puffed up, too prideful, Paul says, a thorn was given me in the flesh. A messenger of Satan to harass or buffet me. To keep me from being too puffed up. Paul acknowledged the depravity of his own heart, the vulnerability of his sinful human passion. So he says a gracious infirmity was sent his way to restrain him, to correct him, to lasso him, and bring him in. So a gracious infirmity may be sent our way to perhaps end our rebellion, correct our sin. And in some cases, like in 1 Corinthians 11, end a person's life lest he or she fall away completely and be judged by the world. So, understand this. If an affliction is sent our way as punishment for sin, for the believer, it is sent to buffet, to punish, correct, discipline, chasten, never to condemn. However, this is not the reason for this man's blindness. For a corrective purpose because of sin in his life. This portion of our text brings us a word of caution. The dialogue between Jesus and the disciples here is helpful because it cautions us against such a quick and automatic conclusion that, well, I must be suffering because I've sinned. God is punishing me. There is another reason thrown into the mix here. The issue here is that the disciples limit the reasons why this man is being afflicted. He's born blind. Because either he sinned or his parents sinned. Case closed. Jesus' answer, however, does not deny that one's sin or the sin of one's parents is connected to one's physical affliction. But one does not experience physical affliction only because of their sin. Our suffering is not always connected to punishment for sin. Jesus gives us another reason why one may suffer physically. So if you're going through this kind of thing, if you're having to endure certain ailments, certain physical illnesses, don't rush to conclude it. It may be, but don't rush thinking, well, it's just limited to this. I must be being punished for something. Something very encouraging here that Jesus uses in discussing this man's affliction, which brings us to our second point. Physical affliction should be used for the glory of God. Physical affliction should be used for the glory of God. Look at verse 3. Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Here Jesus gives the reason, the particular reason for this man's blindness. The truth was that, like Job, the blind man was afflicted for the glory of God to be made manifest in his life. Just a word of caution. I want to quote F.F. Bruce here, a wonderful commentator. He says, quote, this does not mean that God deliberately caused the child to be born blind in order that after many years his glory should be displayed in the removal of the blindness. To think so would be an aspersion on the character of God. It does mean that God overruled the disaster of the child's blindness so that when the child grew into manhood, he might, by recovering his sight, see the glory of God in the face of Christ, and others seeing this work of God might turn to the true light of the world, end quote. What does all that mean? Let me get into a quick theological discussion here. God, know this, first and foremost, is not responsible for evil. He's not responsible for evil no more than he is responsible for the fall. It is hard for our minds, our finite human minds, to comprehend this and separate the two. What do I mean by the two? Well, God is creator, creator of all things that exist. Yet he's not responsible for sin's existence. Humankind is completely responsible for the evil that occurs in our world. Going all the way back to the fall, humanity has been plunged into a world of chaos without trying to get into the complexities of God decreeing something to occur without being responsible for its existence. Please understand this. As John tells us in his epistle, there is no darkness within God. There is no evil within God. That is to say, he does not sin, nor is he responsible for its existence. However, he allowed it to exist. Why? I think there's a satisfactory answer to this, as it is alluded to in this text. What had to occur in order for Christ to get the paramount glory, the ultimate glory? What is it that had to occur that God could display equally his attributes before the universe and before himself? The fall. The sin of humankind. How so? The pinnacle of Christ's glory, I think the scripture is clear, is the cross of Christ. There on the cross of Christ, we see the attributes of God displayed. His wrath, his anger towards sin, and his grace and mercy in the forgiveness of sin. There it is displayed on the cross of Christ. In order for God's wrath to be fully revealed, sin occurred, and he shows his wrath not only in the cross, but in the damnation of his enemies, but also in the saving of sinners. He puts on full display his immense and infinite grace, and how he is a God who loves and forgives. So there, the cross of Christ gives us this magnificent display. There, perfect divine love, perfect divine wrath collide on Christ. There on the cross, there displayed. So the fall, necessary for these attributes, could God have done it in any other way? Certainly in his wisdom, he could have created another way, but he chose this way, and in this way, his attributes were gloriously displayed, so we find a reason for the fall's existence. How does that tie in with our text? Well, Jesus is telling us that it was not because of this man's sin or the sin of his parents that he was born blind. Why was this man born blind? Jesus says, so that down the road, the glory of God could be made manifest in his healing. His blindness occurs for this portrayal. As we take this and see in our lives that certain afflictions come upon us, we want to grasp from this text to see it as an opportunity for us to put God's glory on display in our weakness, in our infirmities, in our afflictions. It's a wonderful reason to embrace our afflictions, our ailments. A perfectly biblical reason so that God's glory could be made manifest in our weakness. Your affliction is an opportunity for Christ's glory. How so? Well, like in this man, perhaps his glory may be made manifest in your life through a miraculous healing. However, please understand that a miraculous reversal of debilitating disabilities and terminal disease is not the norm. It is the exception. It occurs rarely. God still heals. But this should not be the normal expectation as we endure affliction. Just for the record, we see that when Christ healed, it was complete. For the most part, instantly. In this particular healing occasion, it did not occur instantly. It occurred through a process. Most other healings in Jesus' ministry occurred by spoken word. But here, through a rather unusual process. We notice what Jesus does. He spits in the dirt and makes mud. And then picks it up and anoints, puts it on this guy's face. This is not the first time Jesus would use his saliva in a healing miracle. Mark chapter 7, verse 33, he would use it in the healing of a man who was deaf and mute. In Mark chapter 8, verse 23, he would spit on a blind man's eyes to give him sight. Y'all look at me, that's kind of gross. It's kind of disgusting. Jesus did so. The $1 million question is, why? Did Jesus' saliva have some sort of, or was it some sort of healing salve? If so, was his word not sufficient? Because at other times it was sufficient. He spoke the word and it just happened. People without arms and legs instantly, arms and legs reappeared just by the spoken word. Not only was his word a way that he healed, we know that for the matter, his unspoken will, he could just think it into existence and it would have occurred. Why this process? What was the purpose of this unusual process? Well, we're not really given an answer. Commentators suggest it was purposed for this man to show his faith by obeying Christ's unusual command. Applying this mud made out of his saliva, he tells him to go to the pool of Siloam, located near the temple, used in the Feast of Tabernacles and the water pouring ceremony. Nearby, he tells him to go to the pool of Siloam, which means sent. Sent conveys the idea of the Gihon Springs that fed this pool. So the water was sent from the Gihon Springs to the pool. That's what that parenthetical insertion means. Water from the springs flowed into the pool. And this man obediently goes to the pool and washes off and instantly receives his sight. So for the most part, it follows the usual pattern of Jesus' healings. Complete sight restored. We assume perfect 20/20 vision. Instant restoration after washing off the mud. We notice such in other miraculous healings. As you survey the ministry of Christ, paralytics, the paraplegics arose and ran, no limps, no strains. When lepers were healed, they were instantly clear and clean. The demonically possessed instantly became sane through the spoken word of Christ. Mentally retarded, instantly restored to normative cognitive ability. The dead came back to life. Missing arms and legs, etc., reappeared. We do not see this kind of healing taking place with regularity in our day. Many of us, including myself, have never seen healings like this take place. I am a cessationist, but I would declare myself a soft cessationist. I believe God still heals. Miracles do still take place. I would never limit him, though I've never seen something like this occur. But we can conclude not with great regularity. Perhaps if something like this occurred, we would have the skepticism of the crowd who did not witness Jesus' healing of this man. They just saw the aftermath. John records in verse 8, the neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is not this the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, it's somebody who looks like it." But he kept saying, "I'm the man." So they respond with skepticism. Nevertheless, Jesus performs this miracle in unusual fashion. Complete restoration of sight given. How do we respond to this? While there is hope for miraculous healings in our life, particularly with people with such terrible afflictions, the norm is that we must endure with our physical affliction. So many want to take texts like this and just run off and just say, "I am expecting healing. I know it's coming." We never want to limit God, but as a norm, for the most of us, we endure with physical afflictions that are sent our way. Therefore, what is the appropriate response? The appropriate response and expectation is to live with the time and the ability that God has given us to glorify Him. I think of wonderful examples, great examples like Johnny Erickson Tada, a paraplegic who lives her life proclaiming the goodness of God and the gospel of Christ. She uses her ability as no excuse to limit her service to Christ, but she's been extremely faithful in glorifying Him in her weakness and proclaiming the gospel. Others like Justin Peter, afflicted with cerebral palsy, has not excused himself from service due to disability, but has faithfully used his weakness to bring glory to Christ in the furtherance of his gospel. I remember working a year for hospice. I witnessed believer after believer diagnosed with terminal disease, but dedicated to spend the remainder of their days to glorify Christ, to proclaim his name, as they did prior to their life, but with greater fervency and intensity in these last days. With their remaining time, they lived so that others would see Christ in them. As we read of Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, 8 through 10, "Three times I pleaded for the Lord to remove this thorn. But the Lord said, 'My grace is sufficient for you.' We're talking about a man who prayed over handkerchiefs and aprons and sent them back to the sick, and diseases immediately cured. A man, the Spirit of God was upon him. He could put demons to flight and instantaneously call dead back to life and heal diseases. But here he has a thorn. He pleads with God. Remove this ailment. Remove this sickness. But the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you. Why? Paul reasons. God gives him an answer. So that I may boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecution, calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Sometimes afflictions are sent our way so that the glory of God will be made manifest in our life. I have seen people dealing with disease and infirmities where the message of the gospel rings loud and clear, louder than I could ever preach it. Because in their weakness, God's power is unrestrained. It's an amazing thing. But yet God would use it and send such things this way for His glory to be made manifest. And so as things like this come our way and come this way in the lives of our loved ones, we encourage one another. We may be awaiting some terrible affliction around the corner for us, but will we be found faithful to suffer well, that the glory of God would ring loud and clear in our lives, even in our infirmities? If you spiritualize the context of this passage for a moment, you know that all miraculous healings throughout the Gospel of John are connected to a spiritual truth. Like the resurrection of Lazarus, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He calls Lazarus back from the dead to illustrate a spiritual reality that when a person is called back from the spirit, called out of the spiritually dead, they're regenerated, they're placed in the newness of life, they become alive in Christ. So this physical manifestation of calling the dead back to life was to illustrate a spiritual reality, what occurs in the salvation of a sinner. Likewise, in this case, this blind man has spiritual significance in his healing. As we sing in the great hymns, I once was blind, but now I see. We live before conversion, groping around, lost, sinfully lost. But as the light of Christ, who is the light of the world, penetrates our hearts and shines the light of truth into our hearts, the veil is pulled back from our eyes and we are able to see. And this physical healing is a demonstration of a spiritual reality that occurs when Christ saves us. So in John, the miracles are connected to this spiritual reality. You could preach a whole sermon on that. But I've chose to go the route of dealing with physical affliction, particularly because of this conversation. What sparked my attention was the disciples questioning Christ. Who sinned? This man's sick because he sinned or his parents sinned. While that might be a legitimate reason, Jesus does not limit it to that. And so many of us in our loved ones, in our homes, perhaps ourselves, are dealing with physical affliction, and we perhaps rush and fight and agonize with the Lord. I must be suffering because of sin. Lord, show me, forgive me, help me, cure me. But could it be that affliction has been sent our way so that Christ's power be made manifest in our weakness? Certainly in the case of this man. It wasn't because of this man's sin or his parents' sin, but that the works of God, the glory of God, would be displayed in him. Three things. Physical affliction. It's not always punishment for sin. It is an opportunity for the glory of God to be manifest. And third, finally, physical affliction should provoke in us a sense of urgency. Don't miss this one. A sense of urgency. Where do we get this idea? Always from the text. Go to the text. Verse 4. Jesus says, we must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. It's a very interesting statement. First, let's examine what it meant in its original context. Jesus uses, quote, while it is day, to refer to the brief time He would be with His disciples. It was only a few months from this point forward till the time of His crucifixion. Jesus says, night is coming. This is a reference to He being taken away from His disciples in death. They would then be overtaken by darkness, unable to work until the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. But Jesus makes this statement to convey a sense of urgency to his disciples. While he was in the world, he was the light of the world. He, of course, did not cease being the light of the world after his death, but the light shone most clearly and brightly during his earthly ministry. So we must work while it is day, because night is coming when you'll be unable to work. The implication here, as Jesus conveys this to his disciples, applies to all believers. A sense of urgency. We're to serve God with a great sense of urgency. Why? We're to make the most of our time here on earth. And this is absolutely, it's good here to connect it with the idea of affliction. Why? Affliction reminds us of our mortality. Scripture makes many promises, and nowhere does it promise, well, particularly longevity of life as comparison to eternity. I think of James' words, life is but a vapor. It appears for a little while and then it vanishes. Our physical bodies will not endure very long on this earth. Few days men have to toil. Our bodies are extremely fragile, vulnerable to many things. So banking on a long life is foolish. We automatically assume, well, if I honor the Lord in all my steps, I will be guaranteed longevity of life. We find in the command, children, obey your parents so that your days may be long upon the earth. These kind of general promises for longevity of life. But I've seen people who walk faithfully, step after step with the Lord, but yet their life ends quickly. Banking on a long life is foolish. Therefore, make the most of your time while you have it. And Jesus had a very short ministry here on earth. While our years on this earth may be longer than his, we are not privy to the knowledge of the hour of our death. One thing is for sure, death approaches. I love the Puritan Richard Baxter, who captured the sense of urgency when he wrote, quote, I preached as never sure to preach again, as a dying man to dying men, end quote. Not only does my appointment with death approach, so does yours. A sense of urgency should grip our hearts, because no one has very much time. The minister does not have very long to labor, nor does the unbeliever have very much time to repent and believe. Work while there is still the light of day. That is, while there is still time. We echo the sense of urgency that the Apostle Paul conveyed in 2 Corinthians 6:2, quoting from Isaiah 49:8, quote, in a favorable time I listen to you. In a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now, today is the day of salvation. Use the ability that God has given you. Certain afflictions may limit our time, our ability to a certain extent, but use what ability you have and what time you have been given for Him. All of us have an allotted time. It is appointed unto men once to die and then the judgment. Therefore, labor as your appointment with death approaches. Affliction reminds us we're vulnerable. Here on earth, we have mortal bodies, fragile bodies. Jesus says, work while it is day. Oh, that that sense of urgency would grip our hearts. That one day we may, perhaps not very long from now, we may breathe our last. Or perhaps the Lord will split the eastern sky and call us home. Who knows when that hour will come, but it approaches. It is on the horizon. Labor. Have a sense of urgency. So, in dealing with affliction, we learn from this man, this conversation between Jesus and his disciples, physical affliction does not always come because of sin in our lives. Physical affliction may give us an opportunity to glorify God, to greatly glorify God through our weakness. And physical affliction reminds us to have a deep sense of urgency to proclaim the gospel, labor for the Lord. As life is but a vapor, it appears for a little while and then vanishes. I'm not lining up to be the first. Oh Lord, can I be afflicted? Can you give me some disease? I certainly would not want that for anyone, including myself. But if the Lord chooses us to suffer, may we suffer well. embrace the lot the Lord has granted and be about bringing him glory. It very well may be that your affliction has come not as punishment, but as an opportunity to make Christ's glory manifest through your weakness. Use what time he has allotted you on this earth to serve him and glorify him. Do not let certain limitations, such as your affliction, give you an excuse to be silent and dormant. In your weakness, his strength can be made known. In fact, the weaker we are, the louder we may speak. Perhaps even with a greater probability of being heard. Our strength can be made perfect in weakness. His grace is sufficient for us, is it not? May the power of Christ rest upon you. Father, take these words, burn them into our hearts. Hide the hearts of your people from any foolish thing that I have said. I am a fallen man, very capable of error, but your word is truth, and sanctify your people by your truth. Perhaps anything that I've said has been helpful for someone to understand the nature of their affliction. Nevertheless, Father, I pray that Christ has been glorified in this pitiful attempt to proclaim his word, and that your people have been edified. Oh, Father, for the time you have granted us, may we put off these petty distractions that consume our hearts here in this world that we get too caught up in. And once again, have this deep sense reignited, this deep sense of urgency in our hearts to proclaim labor while it is still day. Give us the grace, Father, to apply these things, to be faithful, to bring you glory in our lives. I ask these things in Christ's name, and all God's people said. Amen.